As a freshman in college in 1946, I preached my first sermon just out of White Bluff, Tennessee, at a place called Taylortown. 2 weeks later, I preached my second sermon at a place just outside of White Bluff, a place called Pleasant View. At Pleasant View, the Lowe family had a very important part in the ongoing work of that congregation. And I remember that Eddie was she was a little kid at the time that I preached there. But on the first Sunday that I preached at Pleasant View, that we went home with the Lowe's, and we were having lunch, and Eddie's dad said, "Ray, I go down on most Sunday afternoons and preach at a small congregation called Baker's Works." He said, "Sometimes I have to lead the singing and also preach. Would you be willing to go this afternoon and preach? I'll be leading the singing." And I said, "I'll be willing." But I said, "Brother Lowe, there's something you need to know. You're going to hear the same sermon you heard this morning. I do not have a backlog of sermons. Now, today I have a few more than two sermons. But at that time, I did not have that kind of backlog of sermons." It was a joyous occasion in those early days. Somebody asked me not long ago, "It's been nearly 72 years. Do you remember the topic you used the first sermon you preached?" And I said, "Yeah, I remember." They said, "What was it?" And I said, "The divided heart." And they said, "Do you remember how much you were paid for that sermon?" I said, $5. They said, "You were overpaid then too, weren't you?" Now, that was one of my friends speaking. But I do appreciate being here tonight and to be able to speak on what I believe to be a very, very vital topic. Man, made in the image of God, stands in need of salvation because of the reality of sin in our lives. Such presence of sin is the result of a bad choice on the part of each of us. We sometimes think of the bad choice that Adam and Eve made in the long ago. We think of bad choices all along the way as we read both Old Testament and New Testament. But you and I make bad choices. We violate the will of God because we tend to go our own way at times rather than following the simple way of God. All sensible people, I think, want to know, is there a remedy for this problem of sin? Is there a means of salvation? Well, if you ever waste your time by looking at some of the religious television programs, you know that all kind of so-called means of salvation is suggested. For example, there are some who contend that all people will be saved. There are others who contend that only a certain number predestined before the world began will be saved, and that it's not a thing that man has any responsibility in deciding whether or not he will be saved. One prominent teaching is that it's simply a matter of faith only. You just believe. I was checking something on the internet even last evening, and I noted that there was an individual who was in a campaign, and he, at the close of his message, and he was a member of a denomination that's rather known in our society, at the end of it, he said, "All you have to do is to simply state now that you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." He paused, and he said, "If you made that declaration, and if now you will pray this prayer that I will give you to repeat, you can know the salvation of God." There are many people who hold to the idea, just be honest and sincere. Just be morally upright. Treat your neighbors right. Be a good employee for your employer or a good employer for your employees, and all will be well. There are countless other suggested plans for salvation that are being given in the world even this very night. The fact is, one does not obtain salvation redemption apart from a knowledge of the truth of God. When Jesus walked here upon this earth, as recorded in John chapter 8, verse 31, he said, "If ye abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Therefore, when someone advances a supposed plan of salvation, there is a need to follow the example of the Bereans, of whom we read in Acts 17:11, that they examined the scriptures daily to see if the things they were hearing were actually the truth. I think it becomes rather clear through an honest study that there is really only one way, God's way, to salvation. In John chapter 14, you know that to be a very familiar passage, often read at funerals, and I'm not objecting to that. But in the course of that discussion, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and there was a question about the way to God. Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul, writing to Timothy, says that from a babe you've known the sacred writings that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men whereby ye must be saved." You see, the redemptive message of the Bible is this: man can be saved through the plan of salvation implemented by the mission of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. And so this evening, as we think in terms of the plan of God, God's plan of salvation, as being understandable as revealed in the New Testament, I hope that we're going to see anew the importance of our stressing this to our neighbors, our friends, and yes, even accepting it ourselves. There are two points that I'm going to make. If I were Tom Holland, I'd make three points. Tom, I've joked about his preaching all through the years. Tom, I used to say, would say, I need 3 points and a poem. I'm not going to have a poem tonight. I'm not even going to have 3 points. But I hope you remember the 2 points that I want to make in the course of the next several minutes. Number one, the plan of God is simply profound. And number two, the plan of God is profoundly simple. And that's the emphasis that is to be found in the sermon topic that I was given. The plan of salvation was purposed by God before time began. Man's salvation by means of Christ's death was part of the foreknowledge of God. This was a fact that the apostles made clear on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 23. It was a truth that Peter reminded his readers in that first epistle in the very second verse of it. God's plan to save us was purposed in God's great mind in eternity before time began. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, we're reminded that it was in the purpose, in the plan of God through the church that man might be saved. The church was therefore not an afterthought. The plan of salvation was not some sort of afterthought. It was a purposed plan from eternity. It wasn't that God wanted man to sin, but God knew man would. And before Adam and Eve ever violated God's instructions, he knew about it. He knew it would happen. And we must not, of course, conclude that any pressure on the part of God was the cause of their sinning. Their choice was the cause for their sinning. They chose to go against God's simple plan. We all know that. You remember the account that's found in the book of Genesis? When Satan came to Eve, has God said thus and so? And Eve gave the instructions of God in as clear a fashion as anyone could ever give a matter of instruction. But Satan said, you will not die. He said, God knows that if you partake of that forbidden fruit, that you'll be as wise as he is. So he's not treating you fairly. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And she saw the fruit, that it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was a fruit desired to make one wise. You know the rest of the story. When you come to the New Testament and you begin to notice the plan of God as it is made known, the apostle said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7 that it was God's wisdom foreordained before the worlds unto our glory. What this means to us is this. Several years ago, I lived in Florence, Alabama. And as a gratis thing, I taught some Bible classes at Morris Hill Bible School. I taught ninth grade Bible. It involved a resume or a survey of Old Testament history. And one of the verses that I stressed to those classes was this. That passage that I mentioned a moment ago, where Paul said concerning Timothy, having known the scriptures, which are able to make thee wise through faith unto salvation in Christ, I mentioned to that class that everything we were looking at in the Old Testament could, as it were, be attached to a scarlet line that runs all the way from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. Everything that is found in God's Word has to do with God's plan of salvation for needy mankind. And I think we need to understand that. God's plan, God's purpose to save us was promised to be filled through Adam's seed. Remember Genesis 12, Genesis chapter 22. The rest of the Bible, therefore, is a record of the fulfillment of that promise as it is worked out. In fact, Paul, as he writes to the Galatians, notes the promise that was made. He says it was made as unto thy seed, not unto seeds as many, but unto thy seed one, which is Christ Jesus. God's plan was continually foretold by all the prophets. When Peter was writing in that first epistle, the first chapter, he talked about the fact that the prophets often wrote things that they couldn't begin to understand. They didn't know whether they were writing concerning themselves or someone or ones who would come after them. But he says, now it has been made known. It has been revealed. Through the ages, there were hundreds of prophecies containing some minute details given concerning the one who would come as the Redeemer, the Savior of men. God left no stone unturned in preparing the world for Christ's coming and the implementation of the plan of the ages. And when Paul writes to the Galatian Christians, chapter 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. This is a remarkable statement, revealing that heaven's plan for man's salvation was unfolded according to a promise and a precise program. When we look at the development of God's plan through the ages, I think we can indeed declare it is simply profound. Think of all that went into it from eternity, the promises, the prophecies, the reassurances, all that went into it through the ages. And then at the right time, when it was exactly the time for implementing that plan, Christ came from heaven. He lived that perfect life. He willingly went to the cross. He died that horrendous death of crucifixion. Though buried in a borrowed tomb, up from the grave he arose on the third day, proven to be the Son of God with power by that resurrection from the dead. Think of it. As a divine being, the personal Logos, the Word, took upon himself the form of man, came to earth as a human being, fully shared our nature and human experience. He was tempted in all points, just like you and I are tempted. Yet never one time did he yield to the temptation. He became for us a substitutionary sacrifice, paying the price for my redemption and for your redemption. I repeat, any way you look at it, in the planning of this plan of the ages, you have to declare that it is simply profound. But there is a second point. God's way of salvation, and this is the particular point of emphasis from the topic I was given to discuss. God's plan of salvation is clearly marked in the New Testament. It is profoundly simple. How foolish it is if God had, through the ages, yea, into eternity, made a plan for man's salvation and yet didn't inform man as to any responsibility on his part. Man would be left knowing that there is a plan, but without knowledge of it. And so we find that for the benefit of the soul, the amazing grace, the marvelous love of the God of heaven has crafted a plan that's offered to the entire human family. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world." Heaven's grace is potentially available to all who care to access it in the divinely appointed way. God's grace is not implemented without instruction, however. The grace of God appears teaching or instructing us. As we shall know, Jesus had said that there must be knowledge. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, Christianity, that which we read about in the New Testament, is a taught religion. Only the truth can set us free. On another occasion, in John 6 and verse 45, Jesus said, "And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." Or again, in the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 2:4, "God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." One of the things that Jesus himself stressed, and that the New Testament plainly stresses, is that knowledge of God's divine plan is a must. Perhaps it should be noted that the reception of grace, the appropriating of the divine plan of salvation, however, is conditional. In that passage cited from Titus 2, it indicates that we are to deny certain things and that we're to put into our lives certain things. And it's interesting to note that the things that are to be a part of our life have to do with the various relationships that we sustain. Our relationship to God, our relationship to others, and yes, even our own personal relationship. We need to have greater emphasis in all that we do and in all of our classes upon knowing that marvelous plan of God. In the Old Testament, we read that Noah found grace in God's sight. And yet the Hebrew writer says that by faith it was that Noah and his family were saved from the flood. Jehovah offered the grace But Noah, in faith, obeyed and was blessed. Let me underscore this fact. Grace is accessed by faith. Someone has aptly put it this way. Salvation is made possible by the grace of God. It's made accessible to us by the exercise of our faith in Jehovah God. It's not a faith void of response to God. It is a faith that acts. And as James stresses in the second chapter of that powerful little practical epistle, faith that is effectual is a faith that acts, a faith that responds, a faith that obeys what God says can provide for us a multitude of blessings. So somebody says, okay, how am I to appropriate salvation? If it's by faith, what is involved in this matter of faith? Well, let's look at what Jesus himself said. He is the testator of a will that contains our inheritance. He knows what we must do to be saved. Jesus is our Lord, our Master. He's our Savior. He's the one who knows that which can provide for us the cleansing of our sin-stained souls. In giving the Great Commission, and the account from Matthew was read earlier, there was the importance of going into all the world, of teaching all nations. Mark's account in Mark 16:15 is, go preach the gospel to every creature. Luke's account in Luke 24 is that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. This marvelous message of salvation is to be preached, is to be made known. Jesus stresses that. Let's look at some of the words of the Savior as to how men can be saved. We have those words of what we call the Great Commission. But let's get a bit more specific in the words of Jesus, because he wants us to know that the plan of salvation, which is simply profound, is also profoundly simple. Notice some of the words of Jesus. We've already stressed the fact that Jesus underscores that we must, as individuals, be taught before we can be saved. The reason for it is very obvious to anyone who is desirous of knowing. The gospel is the power of God to save. If man's going to be saved by the gospel, Romans 1, 16, 17, he must come to know what is included in the gospel. He must come to know of the great action on the part of God, the tremendous love on the part of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, I came of my own accord to earth. No one made me come. Remember those words in John chapter 10, 11? Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up. This is a command, he said, I have from God. Jesus wants us to be saved. What must we do, Jesus? If we were able to talk to Jesus in an interview kind of fashion in this auditorium this evening, what would Jesus say? Well, let's listen at some of the things he did say. Look, for example, to some words that emphasizes the matter of believing, of accepting what he has to say. You remember that in that great commission given by Mark, when he said, go preach the gospel to every creature, he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But before that, in John 8, 24, he says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. I was blessed to have some great teachers. I've been blessed all of my life. And one of those blessings comes in the form of some tremendous teachers. And I remember having Brother E.H. times as a teacher when I was in high school. And I remember the longest passage I'd ever had committed to memory was John 20, verses 30 and 31. Brother Hyams said, every one of us needs to remember that passage every day. Many other signs. Truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, ye may have life in his name. Jesus says, if you're going to have access to this great plan which God has provided and which by my death will be executed, if you're going to profit from it, you've got to believe in me. That's simple enough, isn't it? What about sins? When Jesus was talking to men, as recorded in Luke chapter 13, he says, I tell you, except you repent, you will die in your sins. Isn't that simple enough? It's logical if we believe that sin forced Jesus to the cross, that we need to turn away from sin. We need, in fact, to hate sin. We need to repent of sin. And we're not surprised, therefore, that Jesus said you need to turn away from. You need to change your mind. You need to move from a love for sin, a practicing of sin, to a hatred of sin and a ceasing to engage in sin. Jesus also talked about our being willing to confess him before men. You know that passage from Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. And then Jesus commands baptism as a condition of salvation. This is the part of Jesus' teaching concerning salvation that many people want to reject. But Jesus said it. Our being baptized is as important as our believing. Each one of these statements of Jesus is that which is necessary. Remember, we're lost. We cannot save ourselves. God's made a plan by his grace. By grace through faith we're saved. Ephesians 2:8. And by our faith we accept whatever Jesus commands. What is the one thing that we're to do with the Lord's commandments? We're to obey them. For to fail to obey them is to reject the Lord's will. A number of years ago in Middle Tennessee, I was in a gospel meeting. In those days, we would go out during the day and we'd talk to people in the community. I remember talking to a man about his soul. He was convinced that he was lost. We opened the Bible. We looked at the plan that God had provided for man's salvation. And I remember his response. He said, Ray, I understand what you're saying, but it just seems too simple a plan. And my response was, God made it simple. He wanted us to be able to understand exactly what he requires, what he desires for us in response to his saying, to his plan. But there's another thing that I want to notice briefly in the time we have left. There is tremendous power in example. In the course of Luke's writing the book of Acts, he gives for us an account of at least 9 cases of conversion. We'll not talk about all of them, but let me illustrate with 2 or 3 of them. On the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, there were thousands upon thousands of people assembled. maybe as many as close to 2 million. The gospel was preached. The message of that occasion was, you murdered the Son of God. But God raised him up. And during the course of that sermon, there was an interruption with the cry, men, brethren, what shall we do? And those persons who had heard the message, believed the message, they wanted to know what they could do to know salvation. They were told to repent and to be baptized. Each of those individuals had heard the gospel called in their own language. They perfectly understood their need. They understood the means of gaining forgiveness. God's plan had been carefully set forth. They were able to understand it. And not only were they able to understand it, they were willing to respond in obedience to it. We turn over to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Philip goes down to Samaria by the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And he preaches Christ to the people in Samaria. And the result is stated in Acts 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings, the gospel, concerning the name of Christ, the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. In that same 8th chapter of Acts, there is the conversion of a treasurer from Ethiopia who had traveled a long way to carry out some religious instructions in the city of Jerusalem. Philip preaches to him. And as they go on their way, in fact, the scriptures say that Philip preached Jesus to him. And as they go on their way, this Ethiopian says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he made the confession. They stopped the chariot. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. And that Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. Note that the rejoicing followed his acting upon the instruction he had received. There are other cases. You may want to look at the case of conversion of Saul of Tarsus that's told in Acts 9 and repeated in the words of Paul himself in Acts 22 and Acts chapter 26. There, of course, is the cases of conversion in Acts 16 of the Philippian jailer and of Lydia and her household. There's the account that's found in the 18th chapter concerning the Corinthians who, hearing, believed, and they were baptized. And, of course, there's the account of the Ephesians that is told in the 19th chapter of Acts. In each case of conversion, though the circumstances may have been different, the same simple plan of salvation was followed. People heard and believed the gospel. They were willing to turn from their sins. They knew what sin had already done to them and how it had cost the life of the Son of God. And they were anxious to do whatever was involved. And it's interesting to note, as you read those 9 cases of conversion in the book of Acts, that in each case, it is specifically stated that they were taught. And that it is specifically stated that in conclusion, they were baptized. The implication is that they all were penitent. The implication is that they all believed the message or they wouldn't have acted upon it. But I think it's interesting to note that in each case, it is specifically stated that they were taught the word, the good news, the gospel, the glad tidings, the message of salvation. They were able to understand it. They were willing to act upon it. And they were the recipients of the marvelous blessings of God. I repeat, the message was simple. The people could and they did understand it. and they properly responded to it. The way is so clearly marked out whereby God saves. It remains in power and clarity even unto this hour. I am convinced that this great plan of God, and it simply is profound, that this great plan of God is also profoundly simple. In fact, I am convinced that it's going to take some help to misunderstand it. And there are a lot of people that would help you to misunderstand it, but they're not serving God. And they're not serving your best interest. They're serving an interest of destruction. It is not man's prerogative to change the plan of God. God's plan existed long before we came to life. It will exist after we depart from this world. And there's nothing that we can say or do or think that's going to change God's plan. Our generation foolishly attempts to alter that marvelous eternal purpose of God. But his plan remains the same. The plan that I preached 72 years ago in those early sermons is still there. And the more that I've studied and the more I've delved into the holy divine message from God, the more convinced I have become that we need to make it known in our world today. People are hurting. They need to know that there is an answer to the hurt. There's an answer to sin. God's made it possible. He's made it so we can understand it. And for that reason, we can note the theme for this evening's discussion, that God's plan of salvation is clearly marked in the New Testament. Our plea to every honest heart is to investigate, to explore the issue, and to be content to abide within the teaching of God. One day, we're going to stand before the august throne of Jehovah God. What a day that's going to be. And we're going to be judged not by what some preacher said, not by what some creed of man said, but we're going to be judged on the basis of God's word. John 12:48, Jesus says, "The words that I speak, these shall judge you in that day." And as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone that says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's God's plan. It is simply profound. And for man's benefit, he has made it profoundly simple. We're going to sing this song that's been announced, a song that says, "Come to Jesus. He will save you." What a powerful Savior he is. He's the only Savior. What a tremendous plan he has. It's the only plan that'll work. And he wants you to obey it now. This is the time. If you need to respond to him in becoming a follower, we've talked about what the plan includes, what it involves. Maybe you've done that, but you've wandered away and you've not been living faithfully in accord with God's will. You need to come home to him tonight. If you need to come to Jesus, why not? As we stand, as together we sing.